We continue in worship as we go now to listen to Jesus as he speaks to us through his word in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. This is God's word. So we will deepen our delight in the Lord by spreading our delight in the Lord. That's how the gospel works. It's counterintuitive, but it works that way because God is in it. And that's our ministry. Every one of us can play a role in it. What's your passion? What's the gift that the Holy Spirit has given you? Many of us are wonderfully involved already. Others of us can find a new place of involvement. Everybody fits in. There's a place for every gift in our ministry model. And as we look back at the first 25 years of our journey as a church, it's obvious that God has been moving through this church. And as we define our future, what we want is just more of God. More of his blessing outpoured, more fruitfulness, more availability to his will. Just as a fish was made to swim in the sea and a bird was made to fly in the ocean, you and I were made to enjoy God. And we want everybody to enjoy him with us. That's God's call on us. So we say with Martin Luther, here we stand. We can do no other. Now Isaiah 44 displays the life-enriching power of God coming down on people with deep needs. Three questions. One, why does this matter? Why are we talking about this? Two, what has God promised us? And three, how can we enter into God's promise today? Why does it matter? What has God promised and how can we enter into what God has promised? First of all, why does this matter? The promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 3 is our text, really, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Why does that matters in a lot of ways, here at least just two reasons. That promise matters to secular people. Let me speak to secular people for a minute. In this world, it doesn't take long before we become guarded. We even squelch the impulse we feel to rejoice because we never know what's coming around the corner. What we do see is so much disappointment that after a while, hope just starts to look stupid. And we modern people have been influenced to measure the extent of our wisdom in terms of the extent of our disillusionment. We feel this way because we've been taught that our existence on this planet is the chance colonization of a damp stone by a chemical phenomenon we have called life. We have been taught that all we really are is DNA's way of making more DNA. We have been taught that everything most deeply is darkness. So, when a good person stumbles, we say, yeah, I knew it. I knew it all along. And when a bad person has a gracious moment, we sneer at the hypocrisy. So that there's just nothing left to admire, nothing to mourn. And all we have then, according to this view, is a sort of hidden narrative that's only now and then visible through the surface of things, and the hidden story, the hidden account of things, because it is ugly and sinister, is therefore true. Now, God comes in to a world like that because he loves secular people. And he says to his church, you are the light of the world. God has put us believers here in this generation, right here as Christ Presbyterian Church, to be living proof that the deepest truth of all is that God is good. And I think we all understand that in a world like this, and with hearts like ours, holy delight is not easy. But it is the truth. And God is pouring out his Spirit to empower us to prove it. So first of all, this promise matters to secular people. This is opening up a deeper truth. If you're a secular person, this is a deeper truth than you've seen before. Secondly, this promise of the Holy Spirit matters to the church today. Francis Schaeffer influenced me greatly, especially during my college years, and he put his finger right on the question for every Christian and for every church. Here's what he said. This is in a footnote to our ministry model booklet. The central problem of our age, the central problem is not liberalism or modernism or any other powerful ism. The real problem is this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. Now, why has God made us a church? We are here for the display of His power and His glory. But I think we all understand that it's not that hard to slip into doing His work our own way. And there's nothing deader. There is nothing deader than trying to live by the Bible without any deep relish for Jesus Christ. But it's the mission of the Holy Spirit to pour out life-giving newness and refreshment on weary people, streams on the dry ground. Here's what it means to be a church. We get a front row seat to watch God save us and to use us to save others. And so our ministry is absolutely of God. We wouldn't want it any other way. And so our prayer can often be, Lord, deliver us from doing your work our way. Keep us from it. Deliver us. We cannot fulfill our destiny in our own power. Pour out the Holy Spirit upon us here at Christ Pres more and more. So this promise matters infinitely to secular people. It can make all the difference. And this promise points our path forward as the people of God. Secondly, what has God promised? Verse 3 again. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, God made that promise originally to the Jewish people who were in exile in Babylon in the 6th century B.C., and to these people, it seemed as though God had abandoned them. It seemed to them that God had failed. In fact, they were blaming him for all their problems. We know that from chapter 40. They thought that he had failed them, so they figured that there was nothing more to look forward to. They figured basically their lives were over. They'd seen it all. And that's why he tells them in verse 2 not to fear. Fear not, he says. He was saying, don't despair. Your future is better than your past. What I have for you is not punishment, but refreshment. Fear not. Now, without God, by about the time we're, 18, 20, 22, right in the flow of those years right in there, we actually start running out of new experiences in life. Without God, we just sort of diminish. With God, everything opens up. I know that many people feel that if you think of a funnel, that if you come into Christ and the further you go with Him, the more it's like coming into the wide end of a funnel and it just gets more and more narrow and restrictive and confining and life depleting. When the reverse is the truth, when you come into Christ, you're emerging out of infinite confinement. and restriction. And the further you go with Him, the more life opens up. And so many of us can bear witness to how life has been refreshed. God has created new possibilities, new potentialities, new actualities as we've gone further and further with Jesus. God is good beyond every other good. And He intends to prove it to us and through us. God's ultimate purpose is to make a statement about Himself. That's why He says in verse 7, "Who is like me?" God is saying, nobody else can outperform me, and I want you to know it. Now, how do we enter into that? How do we experience that? God says here, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Now, obviously, that's metaphorical language. The reality is very human. He's talking about freshness. He's talking about vigor. He's talking about hope being poured out into the desert of our lives. And the key words are pour out. God is not promising a trickle of blessing. God is promising a downpour. When it's really raining, we look outside and we say, it's pouring out there. God is saying, I will pour out my blessing. God is too great to fit into our lives along with everything else. God intends, He is so great, He intends to satisfy us fully with Christ alone for His glory. You know, when the biblical authors, as God worked with them and they began to see Him more and more clearly, they had to stretch the limits of human language to as they were writing to us, to try to help our minds get in touch with who God is. The biblical authors spoke of the fullness of grace upon grace, the immeasurable greatness of His power, the depth of His riches and wisdom and knowledge, the immeasurable riches of His grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the breadth and length and height and depth of His love, His excellent greatness, His surpassing worth, the glorious splendor of His majesty, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at His right hand, feasting on the abundance of His house and drinking from the river of His delights. This is God, according to the testimony of the Bible. And this is the God who wholeheartedly gives Himself away to bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross. How can that be? My goodness. I mean, how dare we position ourselves deliberately under the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Who do we think we are? The Holy Spirit is God coming down to us, applying to us, bringing into our experience all that Christ died for. The Holy Spirit is God taking the doctrines of the gospel and translating them into the experiences of our hearts. What are we doing here? God's answer to that barrier, that problem, is what the Bible calls the new covenant. Now, the old covenant was an arrangement that God made with ancient Israel. God defined their relationship with Him. And it was a performance-based relationship. The deal was that everything would be great as long as the people kept up their end of the bargain. God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Disobey me, I'll curse you. And God had he was not being unreasonable. He had every right to define the relationship that way because we owe Him everything. But it didn't work. And the problem wasn't just that the people disobeyed God, although that was true, but it was worse than that. Even their obedience was wrong. God's old covenant people were thinking that bringing their assumptions to that understanding, the pre-understanding they had to the old covenant, they were thinking, okay, by obeying Him, we can buy Him. We can control Him. We can oblige Him to us. And when God refused to be bought, when God said, you don't understand this at all, then the people resented Him. even as they kept up an appearance of devotion. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, God says very strong language. There are several passages in the Old Testament prophets when God says, not only do I not like your sins, I don't even like your righteousness. And in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I am very strong. I've had it up to here with your worship. He said that to ancient Israel. So both by their disobedience and by their obedience, the ancient people of God abused the old covenant. So what did God do? What does God do for people like that? He made a new arrangement. He came up with the new covenant. And it's the reverse of the old covenant. In the new covenant, God says, passages like Jeremiah 31 tell us this, it's very clear. In the new covenant, God says, I'm promising up front that I'm going to bless you forever through the finished work of Christ on the cross. I'm making the commitment, an absolute commitment to you up front. I'm going to provide everything. Therefore, in that light, with that assurance, obey me. So God, in the new covenant, announces to us that Christ has already met the conditions. Our only righteousness is His. His only guilt was ours. That's the exchange. And everyone who comes into Christ is now living under the new covenant. Now, our natural moral intuitions are just sort of infested with old covenant thinking, and that's why we need to hear the gospel again and again, just to get back in track. Okay, yeah, new covenant now. Not old covenant anymore, new covenant. Many people misunderstand the gospel at this point. They bring that pre-understanding to their exposure to the Christian gospel. And our natural religious instincts only understand the pay-as-you-go plan. Our natural moral intuitions think that that is what God wants. And religious people really like it that way, and irreligious people run from it, but they're both thinking that's what God wants. The truth is, Jesus, here's the new covenant truth. Jesus Christ is offering hope for bad people who need a fresh start that won't let them down. And Isaiah 44:3 is a new covenant promise. He has streams for dry ground. And this promise remains in force until Christ returns. That's why God says in the second half of this verse, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, God isn't making a statement there about our children. He's making a statement about himself. What's he saying? God is saying, I'm no one-hit wonder. When I sink a three-pointer, that is not just a lucky shot. It's what I do. When I started pouring out the Holy Spirit upon a guilty, dying world 2,000 years ago, it was only the beginning. God is saying the outpouring isn't going away. It's me. It's the dying love of Jesus Christ for sinners being poured out upon this world. It's me coming down to refresh guilty, dying people, burned out people, with powers that don't even belong to them. This is what Jesus died for. Jesus died for the fulfillment of this promise. There's an old Welsh hymn. I really love the wording of this hymn, and it shows us the cross. It shows us the generosity of God, the provision of God that the cross opened up. Here's just one verse from this hymn. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's the cross. And after Jesus was raised again, he said to his disciples, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. He told them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then he ascended to the Father. Not long after, the risen, exalted Christ from the right hand of the Father poured out the promise of the Father on that first Pentecost Sunday so long ago. The church received into its shared experience a downpour of the dying love of Jesus Christ for sinners. And not only the church, but on that day, there were unbelievers looking on, and they were invited to repent and believe and enter in and be forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said to them, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And 3,000 people on that day were moved to say, yes, I want the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is your heart saying that today? Father in heaven, I want the gift of the Holy Spirit. Will you receive the greatest gift of God's love, the very, as it were, the very lifeblood of God himself, the Holy Spirit? Bend your knee before Jesus Christ and just open your heart. Then the rest of the book of Acts tells us how God kept, sort of like these storm fronts coming in. God kept on sending more outpourings of the Holy Spirit, empowering the gospel, overcoming well-established evil, growing the church, preparing the world for the second coming of Christ. Preparing the world for the final judgment of all evil, the triumph of Christ. In fact, we could condense, we could take the whole book of Acts, that whole drama, and condense it into the next two verses here in Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4, pardon me, 4 and 5. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing springs. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now that's what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit looks like. People lighting up, coming alive to Jesus Christ, the Lord, hurrying toward Christ and to join his church. And then you'll see, Isaiah mentions Jacob and Israel in those parallel lines. Why is that? Jacob was one of the forefathers of God's ancient people. His life was a mess. And at the defining moment of his life, God came down to him. Jacob wrestled with God. He would not let go of God until God blessed him. God did bless him. God actually changed his name that night to Israel, Jacob Israel. And Isaiah wants us to know that everyone whose life is a mess can receive a new beginning from God. Wherever God is stirring people's hearts with the Holy Spirit, churches are wrestling with Him. In prayer and in faith, according to His Word, they are saying to God, we will not let you go until you bless us. And then He does bless. And that is how God grows His church in both depth and numbers as more and more people rise up and say, I am the Lord's. That's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Who wouldn't want to be a part of it? Here at Christ Presbyterian Church, to pray for and stand under the outpoured saving powers of God. It's all we want. And it's not just what we want. It's what God promises right here in the Bible. So thirdly, how can we enter into God's promise today? How do we step through the wardrobe into Narnia? What does God want us to do with His promise? Well, of course, God is God, and He can do whatever He wants. He can fulfill His word dramatically, suddenly, without us at all. He can, without anything from us. It is so exciting to belong to someone who is not limited at all, and we just never know what He might want to do for us. So that's true. And so we leave room for God to do His will in His own way with wonderful surprises. But His usual modus operandi is very practical. He just leads us deeper one step at a time. Peter shows us how, and so does Paul. In the New Testament, Peter shows us how to be involved more actively, and Paul shows us how to be involved more passively. The Apostle Peter taught us what to do with the promises of God. In his second letter, this is what he wrote. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And then Peter says, for this very reason, because God has given us these things, for this very reason, make every effort. And then he goes on for about three verses talking about a full-orbed Christian character. Now, what was he saying? He understood that the promises of God have the power to put wind in our sails as we believe God's promises and go further with Him and become more than we ever knew before. God has given us all things for life and godliness. God has given us His very great and precious promises. Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort. So wherever you are in your journey, God is saying to you right now, God is saying to me right now, take the next step. And then take the next step. Make every effort, because I'm worth everything. And then Paul shows us how to be involved more passively. I forgot one thing about Peter. Make every effort. Suppose someone overheard Janie say to me, Ray, I give you everything. I promise you everything. And then I replied, cool. I guess that means I don't have to make any attempt at this relationship. You would grieve for me that my heart felt no impact from her love. The promises of God are the greatest